What are your thoughts on that?
There are two points here to mention. The first one is the most important one, is that the Israeli interception system has failed, and it has dramatically failed, and that is the most important. If a missile can cross the whole territory and reach to Dimona, 200 kilometers, 170 kilometers in depth, that is a real scandal and a revelation to how unprepared the Israeli interception missiles are. Notwithstanding the whole noise that the Israelis are making about the effectiveness of the interception missiles, where they have dramatically failed. The second one, it is something that is good for the audience to know, that we have seen this happening before. In Yemen, the Houthis have used this kind of missiles and have removed a small piece in the missile that is called the self-destruction. So the surface-to-air missiles are made in a way that they explode in the air if they do not reach a target, so they fall in pieces and do not hurt civilians when they fall. And the Houthi, they have used this kind of missiles by removing this self-destruction and allowing the missile to take the maximum range and then fall like any other rocket. However, we have seen in the photos shown by the Israelis that this missile that fell in close to Dimona has a brain. And when I say has a brain, it means it has an electronic circuit. And by having this kind of brain, it means it can intercept a jet, it can intercept a target, it can be directed toward a specific target. Now there's another point, and that's my last point as an answer to your question, is it is very convenient for President Bashar al-Assad to say nothing about it. So it is an errant missile, if the Israeli want to think like that. It can be some technical failure, and it went on its normal course, but accidentally it has reached close to Dimona, the nuclear facility that is clandestine to the world, where inspectors cannot go there and tell us what the Israelis are doing.
Yeah, so the Yemeni version that you just mentioned, it immediately made me think of the V1 doodle bug that the Germans developed during World War II, which would explode on impact. So, you know, as you mentioned, we saw pictures of the Israelis picking up pieces of this S-200. If you don't mind getting a bit more technical, you know, Israel boasts that it has this very comprehensive air defense system. They have the Iron Dome, David Sling, Arrow 123. You know, how does this supposedly antiquated S-200 from the Cold War get so deep inside of enemy territory? Do you get a sense that the Israelis are trying to downplay the incident and they know more than they're letting on?
Well, that's a very good question. The Israeli media is not going easy on Netanyahu and on the Israeli defense systems. They're saying that Netanyahu was sleeping during his shift. He did not wake up to protect the country, that all the interception system we have is a failure. And in a month's time, Israelis have a maneuver on how to confront several fronts in different countries and all firing missiles at the same time. I think there is an overestimation of the Israeli defensive system, because it is very normal for the axis of the resistance to flood whatever capable the Israeli interception system is, including the US interception system, that both showed a clear failure in intercepting the Houthi Yemeni missiles launched against Saudi Arabia, because Saudi Arabia, there are not only the US and the Israeli, but also the British interception system, and all three systems failed to intercept the Houthi missiles fired from Yemen and the Houthi drones. So the Israeli, when they want to overestimate their capability, they go to 90%, which is extremely highly estimated and is not even close to the reality. And if we say 50-50, it means that Israel is in deep trouble in case of war. This is why Israel is not going to war, not against Syria, not against Lebanon, not against Iraq, and is extremely afraid that today the other side, on the other side of the border, is much more better equipped than it used to be in 2006. And today Israel cannot just think of doing a promenade over the Lebanese airspace or the Syrian airspace and get away with it.
Right, because you know the Israelis, they've done thousands of airstrikes in the last decade alone on Syria. And you know, 2 weeks ago we saw that Syria responded to an Israeli aggression over Lebanese airspace. Now we see this over Palestinian airspace. Do you think this is going to make future raids by the Israelis more difficult? Do you feel that last night a message has been sent?
I think the last night is a message from both governments. It is from the government in Damascus and the government in Tehran. And I think the government in Damascus is not willing to go to war with Israel. The Russians want to avoid this escalation because still the war in Syria is not over. We still have Idlib and we still have the pro-US forces in the northeast Syria. And we still have the borders between Iraq and Syria on a Tanf occupied by the US occupation forces. This is why the Russians are saying to the Syrian government, we can give you all the interception missile that you want. We try to put pressure on the Israelis. We are informed, and the Russians are informing the Syrian and the Iranians before any attack takes place. However, this is not sufficient. The Syria, because of the economic sanction on the country, EU-US, because of the Caesar Act that Iran is violating, quite often, by sending, so far, only last month they've sent 3 million barrels of oil. But because of all that, I don't think President Assad is willing to go to war with Israel right at the moment. However, this message from Iran is very helpful to put back Netanyahu in its place and tell him that if we want to retaliate, when we want to retaliate, we're going to use our means, including our allies' precision weapons, because Iran has delivered to Syria hundreds of precision weapons that can make Israel tremble. The decision lies in the hand of the President Assad, and it's up to him to decide when to impose deterrence on the Israelis. But the Israelis are waiting for that day, and they know it's going to come.
Elijah Manier, thank you so much for your proficient and technical insight. It's a pleasure having you on.
Thank you.
Following the incident, Syria rebuked the Israeli attack and called on the United Nations Security Council to condemn Israel for violating the Agreement on Disengagement of 1974 and to uphold the mandates of UN Security Council Resolutions 242, 338, 350, and 497, which call on Israel to withdraw from the Syrian Golan Heights, which it invaded in 1967. Israel has been illegally occupying the Golan Heights since 1967 and even proceeded to annex them. Israel uses the Syrian Golan Heights, which are not only rich in oil and water and other resources, but also an important strategic and military point. It uses them to stage air raids and attacks on a regular basis in and around the Golan Heights in Syria. Israel bombs Syria on a regular basis, and it's not an exaggeration. This is actually happening almost every single week. Israel doesn't typically comment on these raids, but has previously admitted to them and admitted to bombing Syria hundreds of times, and that was back in 2018. We're in 2021. This figure is now in the thousands. You know, Israel knows that Syria is going through a war. There are a dozen plus countries and many more factions ripping the country apart. So Israel takes advantage of that to apply pressure from the south. Israel's former chief of Mossad has even admitted in an interview with Mehdi Hassan on Al Jazeera that Israel gave aid and assistance to Al-Qaeda fighters just for the sake of seeing the Syrian government fall. So this should give you some indication, some idea as to how determined the Israelis are to attack Syria. Israel bombed Syria under the pretext of targeting so-called Iranian militias or Hezbollah. But number one, this is unverified. Again, Israel says this, but no one corroborates it. There's no evidence of that. Number two, and more importantly, This is still a violation of international law and the United Nations Charter to attack a sovereign country. Just because Israel says it's doing XYZ doesn't make that legal, right? This is not self-defense, nor is it permitted or mandated by the United Nations Security Council. Even if this were true, that there are Iranian or other troops inside of Syria, that's not Israel's business, that's Syria's business. Syria is a sovereign, independent country. It has the right to have alliances with whomever it wishes. The United States has over 800 bases in other countries. Has the mainstream media ever checked to see if these claims by Israel are true? Has it ever verified them? Has the media ever even said that this is a violation of international law and criticized Israel for that? The media only seems to repeat these claims by Israel, which is propaganda, and they report it as fact with no scrutiny whatsoever. Again, that's not reporting, that's propaganda. In addition to these bombings by Israel, which happen almost every week, Israel continues to occupy the Syrian Golan Heights illegally and has outright said it will never relinquish them. Benny Gantz has said Israel will never withdraw, even though this is a violation of multiple UN Security Council resolutions which were unanimously passed by everyone at the time, including the United States. You know, it seems that Israel, unfortunately, has no respect for Iran's sovereignty, for Syria's sovereignty, and definitely not for Palestinian sovereignty. Israel does not respect the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, which it has not signed, nor the Chemical Weapons Convention. Israel violates the United Nations Charter practically every single week, if not every day. You know, perhaps if the international community will not put its foot down and restrain Israel from conducting illegal strikes and raids and committing acts of war almost every other day against Syria, then hopefully what just took place will deter the Israelis and make them think twice before they launch unprovoked attacks on Syria and violate its independence and sovereignty. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz, every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. the month of God. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, salam and welcome to the program. We are with you with another episode of the special series for Ramadan. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, the month of Ramadan is the month of forgiveness of sins and salvation from the divine punishment. It is the month of repentance and returning to God. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says, repentance and returning to God means returning from a wrong way, a wrong act, and wrong thought. When we say we return from a wrong way, it means to distinguish the wrong point and the wrong way. This is very important. The first step in repentance is to pay attention to the deficiency of the act, to understand where the falsity is, where our flaw is, and our guilt is. In the month of Ramadan, we should take as much care as we can to correct our behavior, our thoughts, our words, and our deed. We should find our defects and try to remove them. Dear listeners, repentance means returning from evil to good. It means firm resolve to give up sins. In other words, it means regretting the past acts. One should first clean the soul and heart from sins and then adorn them with divine merits. It is like taking off dirty clothes and wearing clean ones. Once Imam Ali, peace upon him, heard a man saying, Astaghfirullah. It means, I seek forgiveness with God. This phrase is usually uttered when pleading to God for forgiveness of sins. Imam Ali, peace upon him, told him, do you know what this phrase means? There are six conditions for istighfar, seeking forgiveness. First, regretting the sin. Second, serious decision not to repeat it. Third, paying the people's rights so that you meet God with no sins. Fourth, performing any obligation that you have not fulfilled so far. Fifth, trying to melt the flesh that has grown on your body with haram money so that your skin sticks your bone and fresh flesh grows. Sixth, cause your body taste the pain of worship, just as you caused it taste the sweetness of sin. Then you can say, Astaghfirullah. If a person cannot fast in Ramadan due to some problem and he does not compensate it till the next Ramadan, later on he should both fast for those days and pay atonement for them. As we have said earlier, the atonement for each day is 750 grams of wheat, rice, or dates, which should be given to the poor people. Dear friends, in Surah Fajr of the Noble Quran, God takes an oath by 10 nights. That is, Layal and Ashr. Some exegetes say that these nights are the last 10 nights of the blessed month of Ramadan, which include the night of Qadr. These nights are very important to the extent that Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, used to stay at mosque during these nights for keeping vigilance and worship. He would recommend Muslims to revert these nights too. In view of this, i'tikaf, which means staying in mosque for worship and prayer, has been recommended for these nights. The Prophet said that i'tikaf during the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan has the reward of 2 Hajj and 2 Umrah, that is, minor Hajj pilgrimages. The acclaimed Muslim scholar, Sheikh Ya'qub Khulaini, has narrated from Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, as saying that during the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan, the faithful had better to recite this supplication while appealing to God. I seek refuge with the glory of your noble visage, lest the month of Ramadan passes by or the dawn of this night rises, while there has remained a sin or flaw with you, which you will punish me for it. It is also recommended to recite this supplication after the ritual prayers. O God, fulfill for us the rite of the month of Ramadan and forgive our shortcomings in it, and receive it from us while you accept it. And do not reprove us because of our extravagance on our souls, and place us among those who get your mercy, and do not place us among the deprived. Here is another supplication that is recited on the last 10 nights of Ramadan. O God, you have said in your book that you sent down the month of Ramadan. It is the month in which the Quran has been sent down as guidance for people and proofs of guidance and criterion. So, you revered the respect of this month by sending down the Quran in it, and specialized it by the night of Qadr, and made the night better than 1,000 months. O God, these were the days of the month of Ramadan that have passed, and its nights that have been lost. You know it better than me, so I ask you to bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, and separate me from the fire, and admit me to paradise, and answer my prayer, and show me favor to secure me on the day of fear from every horror that you have prepared for the resurrection. O softener of iron for David, peace upon him. O remover of grave trouble and grief from Job, peace upon him. O eliminator of Jacob's concern. O destroyer of Joseph's sorrow. Bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad as it behooves you to bless them, and treat me in a way that befits you, and do not treat me the way that befits me.
Around the World with Reporters.
Thousands of Palestinians took to the streets in the Gaza Strip after the Friday prayers in solidarity with Jerusalem al-Quds and its people. The Hamas movement organized a mass rally. The protesters slammed the acts of violence done by Israeli forces in Jerusalem al-Quds and express solidarity with Palestinians in the occupied territories.
Jerusalem al-Quds has always been our main cause of conflict and the destination of all the resistance and revolutions. We will not accept the Israeli regime's attempts to Judaize al-Quds by expelling and killing its people and demolishing their houses. Al-Quds is known for its brave men and women.
We are here to stress on our support to protesters in Jerusalem al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque, and to tell them that we are here feeling what they feel, and we will be all gathered to liberate Palestine and Jerusalem al-Quds. I call on the international community to stand by their people in Al-Aqsa and support them against the inhuman Israeli regime.
The mass rally in Gaza, which occurred for a second Friday in a row, was triggered by Israeli restrictions on Palestinian worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque and the regime's crackdown on protesters against the restrictions. The protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed not to remain silent to the Israeli aggression against their brothers and sisters.
This is a message to our people in Jerusalem al-Quds that we will keep supporting and defending you against the Israeli occupation. We won't sit idle until seeing Al-Aqsa free and raising the flags of Palestine in al-Quds. We are all united on the road of resistance against this occupation.
Palestinians consider resistance as the only way to respond to all Israeli violations and a key to liberating the occupied Palestinian territories.
In the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, the historic Jama Mosque in Srinagar, the capital city of Indian-administered Kashmir, wears a deserted look. So are the other religious places across the region. Amid rapid surge in COVID cases, the religious bodies here have suspended congregational prayers and other religious gatherings.
We should understand the present situation. We request everyone to offer prayers at home instead of going to mosques. In this holy month, let's all pray for those affected by this virus and for an end to the pandemic.
Authorities in Kashmir have imposed lockdown to curb a surge in COVID infections and deaths. The announcement to impose lockdown came after the region recorded 700% increase in active COVID infections in this month alone, sending the alarm bells ringing. Officials have already banned gathering of more than four people, but essential services have been exempted from the lockdown. Authorities claim that there is no shortage of oxygen, medicines and COVID vaccine in the region, saying the government is handling the COVID situation effectively. But some people blame authorities for their late response to the pandemic.
There was no robust system of testing at the airport, at the Srinagar airport. And the biggest problem in our case was that the government and the administration here threw open Tulip Garden and organized other Khelo programs, mass gatherings, fashion shows. So this was to showcase normalcy. And in the process, what happened, that from 50 odd cases per day, now we are here where we have more than 3,000 cases on a daily basis, and there are 30 plus deaths.
India, the world's second most populous nation, remains in deep crisis as hospitals and morgues are overwhelmed by the pandemic, with medicine and oxygen in short supply and strict limits on movement imposed in the country's largest cities.
The second wave of COVID-19 pandemic is causing a steep rise in the number of infections and posing a huge challenge for health experts and the government here. Experts have warned that the fight against the pandemic is far from over and have urged the people not to drop their guard against the deadly virus. Sayyidis of Indian-administered Kashmir.
Palestinian refugees and Lebanese factions have held several gatherings in solidarity with Jerusalem al-Quds. Lebanese political representatives denounced the Israeli aggressive practices, both in the occupied territories and the besieged Gaza Strip.
So we are here today to say to the world, and to especially to the Arab people, not the Arab leaders, that they should unite and stand against what's happening. They should be united against the crimes against humanity we are seeing. Innocent people are being bombarded every day. Innocent kids and people are being killed every day, and nobody's lifting a finger.
Palestinian factions stress that as long as Palestinians are able to protect their historic right to their homeland, then there is no fear that Israel or any collaborators can steal it away.
The battle for Al-Quds is a battle on behalf of the entire nation, so the least we can do is to give support to this intifada. This is an extension of several uprisings since 2015 and until today. The occupation forces want to grasp control over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and its surroundings. Palestinian protesters need support, and today we tell them that the Al-Quds is not alone. We saw the support from the West Bank and Gaza to Al-Quds, which shows that Jerusalem Al-Quds won't be left alone.
The speech is noted that all the resistance factions, whether in Lebanon or Palestine, and the entire resistance bloc, united stands with the Palestinian people in their fight for freedom and life.
Your steadfastness is a humiliation to the occupation. We stand with you every single day, and soon we will liberate Palestine.
I tell our brothers in Al-Quds that God is with you, and this means no one can defeat you. I tell all the people of Palestine, hold on, victory is near. You're the rightful owners of this land.
Protests and confrontations broke out in occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds, after Israeli authorities decided to break a pledge of respecting the right to worship by forcing their way into Al-Aqsa Mosque's four minarets in order to silence the evening call to prayers. The Israeli violence has evoked anger across the Arab and Muslim worlds.
A salute to Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and the steadfastness of the Palestinian people in the Holy Land is what Lebanese and Palestinian activists have gathered for today. And despite all blockades and Israeli aggressive policies, they stress that the younger generations will resist more than ever before. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
After a still deeply disputed election, new United States President Joe Biden has reached 100 days in office with a lower approval rating than any other newly elected president since 1953, excepting Donald Trump. Many believe the country is only in a temporary political calm, which could be broken with the reported return of Trump to the political rally circuit in May.
Well, I don't know if the honeymoon is over. I think in some cases the honeymoon was over a few days after the inauguration, or even before the inauguration.
Biden finally gave his address, where he also unveiled a 10-year social infrastructure plan, which is expected to get many months of pushback from Congress. Many say Biden has had some successes. The coronavirus vaccine distribution, the $2 trillion infrastructure plan, ending the Muslim travel ban, and returning to the Paris Climate Agreement. But Biden has already backtracked from campaign promises in many vital areas. The fight for $15 per hour, the amount and length of unemployment payments, total household stimulus payments, dropping Medicare eligibility to 60 years old, student debt relief, reversing Trump's tax cuts for the rich, and more.
He's reneged on everything he promised, and he comes up with an excuse. I can't do it, or we can't do it because one guy's voting against it. We can't do it because the parliamentarian has decided we can't put it in the bill. I mean, people are pretty much aware that these are lame excuses, and that the Democrats, and Biden especially, are just using these lame excuses to not do what they said they would do.
At 100 days and amid similar economic disaster, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had passed 15 major bills which established hugely influential initiatives. Contrarily, Biden's $1.9 trillion economic stimulus package didn't establish a single long-term program. On foreign policy, Biden has adopted almost all of the stances of his controversial predecessor. He has not lifted sanctions on Iran nor returned to the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program. Russia's foreign minister said Biden's refusal of diplomacy and lack of respect could make relations worse than even during the Cold War. He has not taken Cuba off the state terrorist list, and he adopted Trump's widely criticized low quota for asylum seekers despite a crisis on the southern border. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
The COVID-19 pandemic has led to a sharp rise in racism against Asians, hate crimes against Chinese, East, and Southeast Asians, and the horrific Atlanta shootings in the U.S. threw the topic into stark relief. In Britain, too, violence against Asians has become a bigger problem than it already was. According to one statistic, hate crimes against Asians in Britain increased fourfold in the first quarter of last year, a trend that continues to this day.
Yeah, I was in my eye test appointment, and there was two spaces between me, and every single people that came didn't choose to sit next to me.
I feel unsafe when I'm by myself, so I just like listen to the music. But you know, some people are still gonna say something when they see Asian people.
Before there were any lockdowns, the Chinese and other ethnic communities had already been suffering abuse as a result of fear and misunderstanding stoked by internet conspiracies. Then came former U.S. President Donald Trump pointing the finger of blame for the pandemic at China.
Many of the victims have started telling their stories on social media, where they're receiving increasing attention. Among them, a growing number of Asian healthcare workers, such as this nurse, racially abused by a patient whose very life he was helping save.
Racism does exist in our society. It's mirrored colonialism. Britain has been the largest colonial power, arguably, for the last 200 to 300 years, and an ideology that particularly came with the Victorians has risen to reflect that, one of European supremacy, and particularly British supremacy and white supremacy.
The thought of the UK being unsafe is a sentiment shared by British Asian healthcare workers. Some have thought of moving elsewhere, but have had to stay because of the pandemic-imposed restrictions on travel and immigration.
A disproportional number of them drawn, especially from overseas, who trained overseas, find themselves in subordinate positions within in the NHS. So despite their skill, despite their education, they're less likely to be in substantive consultant positions. They're more likely to be at staff grade, at sub-consultant level, career grade, to find it hard to progress. So there's like a glass ceiling.
The easing or lifting of lockdown measures should ordinarily come as exciting news for many. But for the Asian community in Britain, among them frontline healthcare professionals, the bitter experiences of the past year will continue to impact their lives for years to come. Saeed Puriza, London.
The socioeconomic malaise that has been worsened by the COVID crisis is erupting at an unprecedented level everywhere in Italy. Many hundreds large and small-scale protests have been held across the country over the past months. On Wednesday, thousands of street vendors staged a protest against a city decision to stop the extension of their licenses. They blocked the capital's Ring Road and occupied the central Republic Square, as tens of thousands of itinerant street trading businesses are at risk of closure due to an EU directive on free trade.
Italy has been under attack since the EU introduced the Bolkestein Directive, which aims at establishing a single market for services. Our Parliament has already opposed the adoption of this provision.
We have been abandoned in these testing times. How dare they? The mayor wants to impose standards in Rome. She's killing us.
Also on Wednesday, pilots, flight attendants and other airline industry workers gathered in central Rome to stage a protest against a rescue plan to save the bankrupt former national airline Alitalia. The airline is running out of cash for fuel and salaries, and workers fear some 7,000 employees will be sacked if a buyout offer by a group of investors gets the green light from the government.
The government is not listening to our demands. We have not even been paid last month. That's how Alitalia special commissioners are treating us.
The Draghi government is not used to listening to workers' needs. I am afraid this executive can only make unpopular decisions.
Recently, Italy's parliament has overwhelmingly approved the government's European Union-funded pandemic recovery plan, worth 248 billion euros. Prime Minister Draghi has pledged the plan would address both the damage caused by COVID and the country's long-standing structural issues.
Italy is at a crossroads. There is the risk that the pandemic may turn into an unprecedented socio-economic crisis that will drag on for a very long time. But Italians also have the opportunity to use the funds from a vigorous stimulus package of the EU to relaunch employment and growth. It remains to be seen whether the country will succeed in this process. Max Civili, Rome.
As the world marks World Immunization Week 2021, people in Gaza don't have enough vaccines because of Israeli restrictions. World Immunization Week, celebrated every year and the last week of April, aims to promote the use of vaccines to protect people of all ages against disease. The Gaza Strip has only received enough vaccines for about 50,000 people. More vaccines are desperately needed, as the current volume of doses is not enough for the more than 2 million people living in Gaza. Despite the increasing number of COVID-19 infections in the Gaza Strip, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of medical supplies, including vaccines.
Under international law, Israel as an occupying power must adopt and apply the prophylactic and preventive measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics in areas under its occupation. Israel must supply the people of the Gaza Strip with all necessary means to combat the coronavirus, including vaccines.
The surge in infections and deaths is threatening to overwhelm hospitals weakened by years of Israeli blockade. Currently, there are some 15,000 active coronavirus cases in the Gaza Strip.
The health situation is very dangerous, and hospitals are going through very tough times. Every day we lose loved ones because of this deadly pandemic. We need all the necessary help to fight this wave of infections.
The weakness of the healthcare system makes Gaza's population highly vulnerable to further major outbreaks of the deadly pandemic. The enclave's health sector has been battered by the Israeli blockade and multiple wars.
The Israeli blockade since 2007 has taken its toll on Gaza's health sector and left it in a very bad shape. The health sector is fragile and suffers from acute shortages in medicines and hospital supplies to deal with deadly pandemic. Hospitals and medical centers also need more trained medical personnel to deal with the surge of infections.
The Gaza Strip is currently witnessing the worst wave of the COVID-19 pandemic.
Rights groups say Israel's illegal practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians living in the besieged coastal strip. The measures, they say, are making it extremely difficult to combat the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
A month of campaigning for an official British definition of Islamophobia has climaxed, with a flash mob protest staged by activist Maz Salim, who lit up government buildings with the image of her father, Mohammed Salim, who was murdered by a racist terrorist in 2013.
I'm here outside UK Parliament to force this government, the media and the police to recognise my father's death as an act of terrorism, as well as the three mosque bombings in the West Midlands. It's been actually quite horrendous. Over the last 8 years, my father's death has been ignored on the mainstream media. Whenever they talk about acts of terrorism in the UK or on UK soil, my father's act of terrorism, and not only my father's death, the three mosque bombings that followed, have always been missed off the list, even though Pablo Lapshin was charged under terrorism laws. So my anger at the media and the politicians is, and the police as well, is intense.
Despite appeals from the family, British media refuses to prescribe the murder as a terrorist incident, which Ms. Salim believes comes from institutional Islamophobia.
When it's a Muslim who is the perpetrator, they get global media attention, back-to-back news headline. But when the Muslim is the victim, we don't get the same media coverage.
Anti-Muslim hate crimes have been on the increase under the current government's watch, with complaints met with silence.
When Prime Minister Boris Johnson referred to Muslim women as bank robbers and letterboxes in 2019, Islamophobic incidences surged, with a 375% spike recorded at the time. Now, with such high-level leadership engaging in anti-Muslim prejudice, can we expect to see meaningful change despite the tireless effort from these anti-racism campaigners? That has yet to be seen. Robert Carter, London.
Amid the continued advancement of the Yemeni army in the city of Marib, the Saudi-led coalition has begun to build new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas to deploy more troops in the city.
What the Saudi-led coalition has in mind by building new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas shows that the coalition is losing the control of Marib. It is now desperately trying to keep the city under its control, but the Yemeni army is determined to liberate all Yemeni lands.
The latest measures by Saudi-led coalition in Marib comes after Yemeni army backed by allied fighters from popular committees took control of strategic areas, including Atum al-Ulya Hill, which is 4 kilometers away from the western neighborhoods of the city of Marib.
Altuma Alolia Hill has a great military and strategic importance as it can provide Yemeni army with a good opportunity to achieve its military goals. The hill overlooks the city of Marib, so the Yemeni army will be able to target the enemy inside the city.
The Yemeni army has also intensified its retaliatory attacks against Saudi Arabia. Earlier, Yemeni troops launched an attack with a drone of Qasif K2 against King Khalid Air Base in Asir in retaliation for the ongoing Saudi war and siege.
Yemenis say their army will continue its operations to liberate all the Yemeni lands, including the oil-rich province of Marib, the last stronghold of Saudi Arabia in northern Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God. It will become auspicious. We should value the opportunity of fasting, performing rituals, and the atmosphere of worshipping and spirituality, and try to approach God. Taking distance from sins, approaching religious rituals, activating and enhancing ethics and human characteristics and behaviors are true causes of blessings for every person and community. We should take lesson from the Quran. We should learn from the du'as. We should ponder the purposes of our creation, our formation, the great endowments offered to us by God, and heavy responsibilities on our shoulders. We should contemplate over death and divine judgment, the importance of prayers and deeds when they are done sincerely. Then, the month of Ramadan will become a very auspicious month.
حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 يا حبيب رمضان رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
We should remain hopeful. Our people, our youth, our men and women are determined to purify themselves during these nights. The hearts will become soft, the eyes will become cheerful, the souls will become effective. Fasting has also helped. We should be hopeful, pray to God, and try to reach spiritual essence in these nights. Because prayers are the means of the ascension of the believers. The night of Qadr is also the means that can lead to ascension. We should act in a way so we can ascend, getting as far as possible away from the materialistic abyss inflicted on many people across the world. The material attachments, bad temperaments, inhuman tendencies, aggressive behaviors, avarice, corruption, and oppression are detrimental to human souls. These nights should keep us away from these calamities. We are not dearer. You and I are not dearer to God than others who believed before us, or those who will live after us, unless our deeds and piety are better than theirs. Heed that. If we prove more piety, more edification, act better, observe our duties and laws better, and we advance better toward these goals, we will be dearer to God, but not otherwise. We should focus our efforts on this direction. We should be cautious not to fall in the traps others have fallen in. Anyone who is trapped will have the adverse destiny and disasters. And in that, there is no difference between them and us.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture, everyone. First part of the documentary witnessed the rise and fall of gold used as currency throughout human civilization, from first gold coins in Lydia to their dominance of over 1,000 years in the Byzantine Empire. But what role does gold play in the modern international economic arena? And how has it made a comeback after the dollar took over for about half a century?
Under the gold standard, in which money is issued based on the reserve gold, the prices of commodities are more stable because the government cannot simply issue more money. Also, trade deficits remain under control. Trade deficits under the gold standard refer to the effect of domestic gold transferring over to other countries due to an increase in revenue. If there is less gold, less money is issued. With less money, consumption and income automatically decrease. Export relatively increases, and the country sees a surplus in trade. Under the gold standard, the value of money is very stable unless the amount of gold drastically increases. However, because of this, the gold era collapsed. gold standard, in which issued money is tied to gold. When the economy began to grow rapidly, thanks to the Industrial Revolution, the amount of money needed to grow as well. However, because of the limited amount of gold, sufficient amount of money could not be issued. This problem became more evident during World War I. The countries that participated in the war had to issue large sums of money to fund the war. One by one, they began to discard the gold standard. The gold standard faced another crisis during the Great Depression. As countries began to exchange foreign currency for gold in fear of the never-ending depression, it led to disputes over gold.
As it has endured,
we'll revive and we'll prosper.
In 1933, President Roosevelt nullified the gold standard, and more countries began to discard it. After World War II, the world's gold gathered in the U.S., and the gold standard was gradually disappearing. In 1944, each country's representative gathered in Bretton Woods, USA. 44 countries participated, but it was actually a battle between England and the U.S., and in the end, the U.S. won. Since then, the dollar became the key currency of the world. It was a defining moment for the U.S. as it became the empire of finances. However, during the Vietnam War, the dollar faced a crisis. More money was issued to fund the war, which led to increased prices and deficits. When the value of the dollar plunged, each country began to ask for gold conversion. It was the first crisis that the dollar had faced. In 1971, U.S. President Nixon declared the prohibition of gold conversion. He no longer allowed exchanging dollars for gold. Along with the Nixon shock, the era of gold ended and the Bretton Woods Agreement collapsed. The financial system in use today is the result of the Nixon shock. The U.S. is still home to the largest economy, maintains the dollar as the international currency, and other countries put their destinies in the hands of the dollar. The U.S., which had abandoned gold, now had the power to issue as many dollars as they wanted. The Asian financial crisis in 1997 that drove Hong Kong, Taiwan, and Korea to the edge of a cliff was the result of the U.S. recklessly issuing dollars. The reckless printing of the dollar can threaten any given country. This is all possible because of the absence of gold as a standard. The gold and the dollar, which were linked together at one point, now were on diverging paths. The ups and downs of civilizations and currency have a special relationship. If a strong civilization appears, its currency becomes strong as well, and if the currency value falls, the civilization also wanes. Whether they were coins or paper money, overissuance of money always led to the collapse of an empire.
A powerful government means powerful economy. The reason why